Lord, as we remember the story of Amber and how wonderfully you worked there, and as we remember the situation in Congo, and as we think of Charlie right now, Lord, we know this world is full of joys and full of pains. But we know this, that you are with us in them all. And you are sovereign over them all as well. And so, mighty God, we pray, open our eyes to see you in all your majesty, in all of your compassion, in all of your mercy and grace this morning. And Lord, as we look into your word, open our eyes to who you really are. As we commit one another into your hands. Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Well, please take your Bibles. And if you don't have one, then just raise a hand. And there's Bibles at the back. We just bring them out for lots of different people. And we're going to look at continuing our series in Hebrews chapter 8. We've been going through this wonderful book of Hebrews, written to originally to Jews, but actually to encourage them to think more about who Jesus is. And so just as it was written to them, it's written to us for our benefit. And what we love to do at this point in our service is get this Bible open in front of us and have a chance to read it and see what we could learn from it for us in 2008 here in Brighton and Hove. So do grab a Bible, and if you've got a neighbor who hasn't yet got one, do share it with them. And we're looking at Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, and I'm going to look this morning at the first half and this evening at the second half. And I hope that we're going to understand this chapter better by the end of today. But even by this morning, I hope we'll be thinking, man, there's things here we can learn about entering God's dwelling place. That's my desire for us this morning. So here we go. Hebrews chapter 8, and it's page 1206 in those Bibles you've just been given. 1206. And it starts like this, following on from what we were looking at last week. The writer says, the point of what we are saying is this. So here you go. If you missed last week, don't worry. Here's the point of what he was saying. We do have such a high priest. Talking about Jesus. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord and not by man. Let me just read those two verses again because they're really key. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up not by the Lord, but by man. No, did I get it wrong again? Here we go. Let me make sure I get this right. This is obviously really important. Sometimes when you keep making mistakes in something, they're really important to get right. Who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord and not by man. Did I get it right? Yay. Now you see how important it is to have those Bibles right there open in front of you. Do you see that? Because then you can check that I'm reading the right thing. Okay, here we go. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So, Lord Jesus, though there's much that seems maybe on first reading complicated to us in this passage, yet, Lord, I pray you would help us understand it simply. And for each one of us here, I pray there'd be something clearly for us to learn and take home from today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I imagine you've done something very similar to this over some point in your life, maybe even this past week. You've kind of stepped out of your house and you've gone to maybe visit a friend with a box of chocolates in hand, and you've kind of thought, knocked on the door, waited for your friend to come and say, oh, welcome, and he welcomes you in, or she welcomes you in, and you think, this is fantastic, and you kind of look, and there's a pile of shoes just right there by the door, and you think, better take my shoes off. So you quickly take your shoes off, saying, great to see you, fantastic. And when I grew up in Africa, in Kenya, we never used to take chocolate so much as a bit of fruit or something like that. What in the Philippines, what do you take when you're going to see someone? What do you take? Chocolates, fruit? Something like sweets. Oh, what a great culture. And do you take off your shoes as well, like many people do here in Kenya? Sometimes take off your shoes. So you take off your shoes and they say, oh, come on up. And so you come on in and you say thank you, and you come into their home and you're saying, wow, this looks nice and this is amazing. Why the sweets? Why the taking off of shoes? Why the waiting to be welcomed in and not barging straight in? Why do you do those things? Well, because it's someone else's home. It's their special place. It's their sacred place, some of them might call it, or even their sanctuary, they might refer to it as. It's something that means a lot to them. And so you come with a gift and you take off your shoes and you honor and respect it, and you wait to be welcomed in. And even in our culture, which in many ways is losing some of its culture heritage, still, even here, there's a fresh desire for people to think of their homes in this kind of special way. And so even in a place like Starbucks, which you've got a little coffee shop just down the road, they've in the past sold this book. They only sell a few books in Starbucks from time to time, but here's one they had on sale fairly recently, and it was this: In a Spiritual Style, The Home as Sanctuary. And the contents of this book read like this: The Evolution of Sacred Design, The Meaning of Sanctuary, Symbolism, Gardens, Rooms and Shrines, Altars. Now, this is a book about home decoration. But Starbucks is a popular place, so there's something here going on in our culture where perhaps people are open to spiritual things in a fresh way. And they're certainly open to the sense of words like sanctuary, and words even that appear in our passage. They're wanting to have some of this, if you like. But there's also confusion. A sacred place, what is that? Who is it sacred to? And sanctuary, what does that mean? What does it mean for something to be a sanctuary? And in our me-first world that we live in, what people mean when they think of that word sacred is usually sacred to themselves, or a sanctuary for themselves, set apart for themselves, their home or their castle or whatever you like to think of it as. But actually, when the Bible uses words like sacred or sanctuary, and actually that word sanctuary comes from the same kind of word as sanctified or set apart or holy, it means devoted to God, sacred to God, a place which is where God dwells. Now think for a moment. If you take off your shoes and knock on the door and bring a gift when you visit a friend, multiply that by a few million and more for what it must be like to come to God's dwelling place. The dwelling place of Almighty God, who made the universe and everything else and holds them in his hands, who's holy. In him is no darkness at all. Imagine what it's like to enter his dwelling place And that's what we're looking at this morning. That's what we're thinking about in this passage. How could we do that? What does that look like? Who can do that? Can anyone do that? And here we have in our passage one point I want for us this morning to see, entering the dwelling place of God. And there's two things in this point that we're going to learn from. We're going to learn from the true sanctuary, and we're going to learn from the copy. And those two things, the true sanctuary and the copy. And from both, there's going to be points we can learn about entering the dwelling place of God. So here first then, the true sanctuary. How and what do we learn from this? Well, look at verse 1 and 2 again with me. I've read them wrong a few times, so here we go. Let me read them and see here this business of entering the dwelling place of God, the true sanctuary, in these two verses. The point of which we are saying is this, writes the writer. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So this is this picture of heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle. So heaven, this dwelling place of God, is what's being referred to here as the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord and not by man. No man built heaven. Something that God's made. God's dwelling place, the place where the King of Glory is in his holiness and splendor. You know, it's sometimes in the Bible you get these little pictures of what it's like being in heaven. And one of them is in Isaiah chapter 6, and you've got it up here on the screen for you. And Isaiah gets a picture of heaven, and this is what's happened when he sees heaven open. They were these angels calling to one another, and read this with me of what they're saying. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth," keep going, "the earth is full of his glory." So these angels there are being caught up and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Why? Well, because they're there in heaven and they see the holiness and the splendor of God. I believe sacred places are places where God reveals his glory. When I did a sermon series a while back on the secret place and the sacred place and things like that, one Sunday evening, I talked about sacred places and how even when we use the term of us, they're places that are special to us, where we reveal something of ourselves. And in God, it's the same. A sacred place is a place where he reveals his splendor, his majesty, his holiness. And I said that when you look through the Bible, and even when you look through the image in the Bible that God uses for him, his relationship with man, the picture of marriage, that actually the place where glory is revealed is in covenant relationship, in a special agreement where there's commitment, dedication, one to another. And so, no wonder then that if heaven's the place where God's glory is revealed, no wonder we move into, in the second half of our chapter, which we're going to be looking at tonight, this whole business of covenant, of God's agreement with his people, a special agreement of commitment and dedication. No wonder then that God is working in that kind of way. So there's this picture in the true sanctuary of heaven, this place where God's glory is revealed. And as we read on through this, it says this of Jesus: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. One of the commentators on this, a guy called Raymond Brown, who's written on this passage, says the pith of all this is that Christ is now our exalted and triumphant Lord. The ascension idea recurs throughout the letter like the main theme of this great symphony. And the ascension is something that is often ignored in the life of the church, but it's actually a huge key part of the gospel. Jesus Christ, and we sometimes have even talked it like this, he descended from heaven. Christmas story. He became a babe in a stable. He died on a cross for our salvation. And then he rose again. And then he ascended back up to heaven itself. This time, a fitting high priest for us, one who's known what it is to pass through earth, to come and enter the ugliness and the mess of our world. And now he's ascended to the throne of the majesty of heaven. That's little phrase there is a picture of his authority, his kingship. If you were here last week when we were talking about Melchizedek, you know that Melchizedek was a king. Well, here's this picture of his kingship, this position of authority. But then in verse 2, it's a position, it describes his priesthood, which again we saw with Melchizedek. And he who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. That Jesus has ascended both as priest and king to come and serve on our behalf in a wonderful way, the writer of the Hebrews says. And he's offering something. He's not offering a box of chocolates. You notice that? It says every priest here on earth. Verse 3, every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one, meaning Jesus, also to offer, to have something to offer. So he didn't come with chocolates or sweets or fruit. What did he come with? Well, again, we saw this back in last week in 7:27. It says this, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. It's a reference to the cross where Jesus came and offered himself as a sacrifice to God on our behalf for our sins, for the things that you and I have done wrong. You see, heaven is this place where it's so holy, so perfect that it's like not going to visit your friend and bringing chocolates and taking off your shoes. It's more like going to visit the queen or the president or something like that. And if you go in there, you get these kind of these security checks, don't you? You know, the bleepers that you've got to go through and make sure you're not carrying any weapons or anything like that. And the thing with God is it's not just that we're security checked, we're purity checked. So to come into his presence, it says in Revelation 21, it says nothing impure will ever enter heaven. So imagine now you're coming into God's presence and there's this kind of one of those security checks like you get going into the going to the airport, maybe is where you've experienced it if you've never visited the Queen or the President. But you're going on, and you know, you think, well, beep. I better take my keys out of my pocket. And you go through again, and beep. But imagine this time around, it's not picking up metal. It's picking up any impure thoughts or words or deeds. Anything that God wouldn't be pleased with. Imagine that. And to come into God's presence, we've got to pass through this. What would that mean for me? What would that mean for all of us here? I think we know what it would mean. It means there'd be a problem. A problem for us to get in to this amazing presence of God. The true tabernacle, the place where Jesus has gone. He was pure. He had that offering. He is gone. And he's our high priest. And you might think, did I need a high priest? Well, you did. And you do. And if you trust in Jesus, he is your high priest. He's gone in there ahead of us. So we're wonderfully to make a way. He has passed through that security check. But as I was thinking about this, this gave me a bit of a question. This question was kind of wrestling with it. Is this somewhere then, this presence of God, is this somewhere where Jesus goes on my behalf? Or do I go there too? This amazing holy presence of God. You know, he can pass through the people, but what about me? Is this something we're talking about Jesus being able to do, or is this me as well? Well, let's move on from the true sanctuary to the copy and see if that helps us a little bit, okay? So here we go. Keep going on down, because it's comparing now in 3 and 4, the priest in heaven, this Jesus himself who's gone and ascended into heaven. Into 4, it's now talking, if he were on earth, which he's not, he's in heaven, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. There are priests in this world. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Okay, so this is all about copies and shadows and patterns. That's what he's talking about here. So let me just ask you first just about, you know, copies and patterns and shadows. If you recognize this, just up here on the screen, anyone shout out if you recognize this? What's this? Hello? Does anyone not recognize it? What is it? It's a tower. Do you know what tower it is? Eiffel Tower, isn't it? Do you know where it is? Ah, there's some clever people here. Some said Paris, some said Las Vegas. Las Vegas is a town full of copies. And actually this is, and it's the hotel in the background that gives it away, this is in Las Vegas. That's the real Eiffel Tower, quite a bit bigger. But the other one's still impressive there in Las Vegas. I've never been, but so I hear. And, you know, it's a copy. It's a pattern built on the original. And this passage here is saying that there were something that was built, actually constructed here in our world that was a copy, a pattern of what was happening in the heavens, the true sanctuary that we've looked at. And it talks about the tabernacle. This is in verse 5. They served at the sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. Now, what is this tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle was a tent, and it was a tent that Moses, who it's also referred to here, was given an outline of how he should build this on Mount Sinai. Now, I know some people here have been to Mount Sinai. It's a real place, and this was a real place where a real man, Moses, was given a real outline for a tent, a tabernacle that was a place where people could meet with God. And here is the here's a kind of outline of the tabernacle. It's got a kind of a tent, sort of rectangular structure, and inside it's a bit unclear, but inside this bit here was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and this was just a holy place in this bit here. And inside it had things like a lampstand and some showbread and an altar. And if you look in Hebrews chapter 9, because these chapters weren't originally there in the when it was first written, so they kind of flowed on. But let's follow with me. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says this. You looking to make sure I read it right again? Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark and the covenant. And this ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark was the cherubim of the glory, overshadowed the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail here. There you go, you might be relieved. But what's all this about? Well, the tabernacle was something that actually the Jews at the time of this being written, the people who were the Christians, if you like, the churches that this letter was going to originally, they weren't going to the tabernacle. That was a tent that was being built ages ago, but they were tempted to go back to synagogues. Tempted to go back to the Old Testament law, that trying to get God to be pleased with us by what we do for him. And in fact, the synagogues, you might be thinking, well, how does tabernacles and synagogues, and there's a temple, isn't there, somewhere? How does all this fit in? Well, actually, the synagogue, I found this out from Wikipedia, great source of information. And the synagogues was set up around the time of the destruction of the temple. In fact, even a bit before that, when the people of Israel and Judah had been exiled, they couldn't get to the temple. And so they created little sort of places of worship that were patterned on the old tabernacle in the time of Moses. And synagogues kind of started popping up. And then when the actual temple was destroyed in AD 70, this pattern of synagogues became a popular, way in which the Jewish people could gather together in little local congregations. They couldn't get to the temple. The temple wasn't there. They didn't have the old tabernacle, but they kind of created little synagogues. And so probably even some of these people that this was being written to, they were maybe starting to go back to the synagogues, to the places where you've got things like this. And in fact, let me just read you about the synagogues from Wikipedia. It says, this synagogue construction over the last 2,000 years has followed the outlines of the original tabernacle, which was, of course, also the outlines for the temples in Jerusalem, until they were destroyed. Every synagogue has at its front an ark containing the Torah scrolls, which is comparable to the Ark of the Covenant, which contain the tablets with the Ten Commandments. This is the holiest spot in a synagogue, equivalent to the Holy of Holies. I thought this might be useful just learning for us, because we've got so many synagogues in this area just around us. There is also usually a constantly lighted lamp lighted during the service near the spot similar to the original menorah. That's this lampstand that's there in this diagram. At the center of the synagogue is a large elevated area known as the Bema, where the Torah is read. This is equivalent to the tabernacle's altars upon which incense and animal sacrifices were offered. On the main holidays, the priests gather at the front of the synagogue to bless the congregation, as did their priestly ancestors in the tabernacle from Aaron onwards. So you might think, wow, this is a million miles away from here. It's not. It's just 100 yards up the road. And actually, it's very relevant to what we're reading, because that was what they were going back to. And the thing is, the writer of the Hebrews says you can learn something from this copy, from this shadow. What can we learn from the copy? What's the point? What do you learn from a shadow? Well, I was speaking to my dad the other day on the phone about this, and I'm just noticing here, look at this. Look at that. You see what that is? You see what that is? It's a shadow. What do you learn from a shadow? Well, you learn from the shadow that there's a real thing that's making the shadow. There's a something behind the shadow. If you've ever watched those kind of cowboy movies where they're all creeping around trying to chase one another, and someone's coming up, and usually the kind of the winner spots that the guy's coming, just about to come through the door, because he sees his shadow. And he thinks, well, if the shadow's there, there's a real person there. There's a real thing behind that. And in the same way, this copy teaches us that there's a reality. Heaven is real. It's a real place with a real kind of structure, with a sense of holy place and a sense of coming into it. And there's order, just like there is order in the original tabernacle. And there's a sense of needing to be cleansed to come in. And there's light, and there's things that stimulate your senses. There's touch and smell and there's a place, and it's visual. It's a real place with order and the need for cleansing and a need for a high priest to go on in front of us. This is what we can learn from the copy. In fact, in the copy, the Holy of Holies was so special that only the high priest ever went in there. Everyone else left on the outside. So again, as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking, what does the copy teach us? It teaches us what an awesome thing it is to approach God Almighty. It's a no small thing to come into the presence of God who made the heavens and the earth. To enter the dwelling place of God. That's what the copy teaches us. So then I'm back with my question. Is this somewhere that Jesus goes on my behalf, like the Old Testament high priest, and I don't dare venture through the beeper and I stay on the outside? Or do I get to go in too? And I'm wrestling with this. And I'm thinking, surely, you know, I've not ascended into heaven, have I? You know, I still feel very much like I'm here on earth. I'm not perfect. Wish I was. So surely this is somewhere maybe that Jesus is going on my behalf. And that's great. You know, all those things that a high priest does, like in this great commentary, listen to this. This is what he has to say about the wonder of Jesus, our high priest. Here is a clear word to any Christian in despondency or despair. Maybe you feel like that today. You're a bit despondent and despairing. We may feel crushed, dejected, bewildered, or broken. Maybe you can relate to those things as well right now. But our eternal salvation has never depended on our vacillating moods or our changing circumstances. Christ has entered the heavenly sanctuary once and for all. He offered his blood for us. There he has appeared for us, and now he is praying for us, as we saw last week. We are ever remembered at the throne, and our names are enrolled in heaven. This is our confidence. Our faith is grounded not in what we are or what we have done, but ever and always in what he is, God's perfect Son, and what he has done through his perfect eternal sacrifice there on the cross. And I want to say a hearty amen to that. What Jesus has done for us is so amazing. It is no small thing that he has died on our behalf, paid that sacrifice, gone in to the very throne room of heaven as our high priest. If you don't see how big God is and don't realize and learn from the copy, you're not going to realize what a big deal that was.